Our second segment in our theme of a unified church is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, if you would join me in the Word of God there. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Before we read that verse, let me just say that in the earlier hour, in dealing with a unified church, we are focused upon two first century churches and the third contemporary church. That third church is our own. The Corinthian church and the Ephesian church are replete in the body of their the letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as well as the 6 chapters in the epistle to the Ephesians, as well as various other references in the New Testament surrounding Ephesus, including Revelation 2. There comes an evident truth that God desires for His people to be unified. And we sought this morning to bring out of Amos 3 and verse 3 a test question. And that question that we asked was this: can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to the question was no. Now we look at Matthew chapter 12, and let me pick up the reading at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. When God intervenes into a person's life at any level, there is always change that is evident. Always. Verse 23, all the people were amazed. The change that I speak to is a change that is observed by anybody who cares to look. They see a noticeable difference between what was and what is in the aftermath of the Lord's intervention. But, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they didn't see it, when they heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Then verse 25 says, and here we get to the truth. That's the second segment of our lesson on unification. The truth. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Desolation, picture this. Picture the most expansive desert wasteland on the planet. You would know that to be what? There's no commerce in the Sahara Desert, is there? No filling stations, no sheets, nothing of the kind. There are no housing developments in the Sahara Desert. I'm not even sure that there is an interstate highway that goes across the Sahara. There might be, but I don't know that to be sure. There are no airports that are positioned in the Sahara Desert. Who in the world, in this world, well, maybe it's a dumb question to ask, but who in this world would want to go take pictures of the Sahara Desert? Strikes me as that everything would look the same. Desolate. Empty. Vast nothings. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I remember looking at photographs on the internet last year about an unexpected phenomenon that had taken place. Seems to me like it was in Texas or Arizona, New Mexico, one of those western states, where many, many years ago, the government, by eminent domain, seized a tract of land where there was a city, a little town, and the houses surrounding it. And they seized the property so as that they could construct a dam and flood that whole little region with water. And in light of the drought that had taken place and the scarcity of rainfall, the waters receded in that area where the water had been previously dammed up. And what became apparent to the eye were the old buildings that once were. The old tombstones of the cemetery in that town. All these little sentimental landmarks that people who are now a little bit older than the rest of us remembered from their youth. And as I looked at those pictures, I couldn't help but think what the people who used to live there, shop there, or drive through there must have thought when they saw, again appearing before their eyes, something they never thought they would see again, a place where they lived before. And then they went from street to street in this place that was now all dried up and started taking little pictures of some very small memorabilia, things that people left behind that for years had been submerged in the water. When I look at this, I'm thinking of the desolation of the city. Every kingdom divided against itself has brought desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now that's the truth of the matter, where unity is concerned. Furthermore, if Satan cast out Satan, and Jesus is responding to their allegation in verse 24, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And may I just say with absolute certainty that that is one thing that is not factual. There is, we will look at an irony later on in our material. There is not any creature of God more unified with his henchmen than the devil himself around the world. There is no kingdom on earth that is unified after the fashion of the enemy of God. And so the Lord, with a little sense of preposterousness, says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And you ought to know that that can't be. That's not. How then shall his kingdom stand? Well, may I say to you that his kingdom stands. We do well to be reminded that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that will come to bear in the afternoon session that we have. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the unseen, unified, evil host. And he says, verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me, he that is not unified with me, he that is not, as we will adapt the Hebrew word yakad, he who is not together with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So now we come back to verse 25, the truth of the matter. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Shall absolutely, and there the Greek language is emphatic, absolutely not stand. No doubt about it. The word divided comes from a word that means exactly the opposite of unity, which is disunity. Disunion. So here's another test question for purposes of our instruction. The test question is found in the epistle to a church at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another test question. Chapter 1. The church at Corinth. Verse number 10. Just as absurd as it is to assume that the devil could be divided against himself, the apostle Paul, in light of the circumstances of this divided church at Corinth, asks this question. It is a question that is designed to teach, to poke and prod the mind, to give weighty consideration to the premise. I read verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, the question is asked in light of the fighting that was going on. There are contentions in verse 11. 13 is the question, the test question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Now consider this and the confusion that has arisen in America probably from the days of the Puritans going forward. Oftentimes I will hear people when an attempt is made to witness to them or to underscore some element of truth, I get one of two responses back. I will quote a piece of scripture from memory and the individual will say, well, that's what your Bible says. That's what your church believes. And then they will, on the other hand, point across the spectrum of Protestantism. They will see that there are the Baptists, there are the Methodists, there are the Presbyterians, there are the Lutherans, there are the Catholics. Then there are subdivisions in every one of them. There are the fundamentalists, there are the evangelicals, there are the charismatics. There are the reformers. There are those who believe in infant baptism and those who don't. There are those who apply a broad brush to their fellowship. They are ecumenists. There are those who are more strident and separatist in their perspective. And they say, with all that said, how do you know that what you said is true? Is Christ divided? It seems to me that he might be. I mean, listen. We claim that the immutable, immanent God, everywhere, omnipresent, is everywhere present at all times simultaneously. And so therefore, in this hour, he's here at Grace Baptist Church. And he's in every other Baptist church in the state of Pennsylvania simultaneously. That's the truth of the matter. But he is also in every Bible-believing Methodist church. And you say, well, is there such a thing as that? I say, well, yes. In the American Council of Christian Churches, there are a lot of good brothers in Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and non-denominational churches, in Bible churches. And he's there too. So is Christ divided? And the answer is no. Well, here in Corinth, they were squabbling about the prestige of the individual who baptized them, not realizing the ironic factor that Christ never baptized anybody. So is Christ divided? The answer is no. So we would apply the truth to the church here. Why then, if he is not divided, are there contentions? Look at verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So much for dissing secondhand information. It all depends on the source. There are contentions. And there, the word is eris, and it means, literally, they were quarreling. Now, quarreling is a polite term. Okay, we might use other words to describe the same scenario in our day. So-and-so has a quarrel with somebody. Well, it means to say somebody's fighting with somebody else. It's either verbal or it's physical. And you know, you can have a quarrel with somebody without ever taking your fist to their nose or even speaking a word to them, but just simply by the way you look at them. Quarrels. Is Christ divided? Well, no. Now, the will of God is, according to what we read in verse number 10, here's the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter, the will of God is expressed in verse 10. First of all, for those who are in Christ Jesus, of whom it is said there are no divisions, that he's one with the Father, one God, coexisting equally in three personifications, Father, Son, Spirit, but he's one. There's a unity in the Godhead. That being the case, that you all speak the same thing. How? That references agreement. How? Well, in the same way that the Godhead was in agreement. An agreement from the moment that the divine being decided to create. And before he decided to create, there went forth out of their heart the spoken decrees that govern every minute detail of your life and mine in every church in America and around the world, in every era of time. There went out of the heart of the unified Godhead decrees that govern all that encompasses or is embraced in our life. They were an absolute unity. And so the will of God is that you all speak the same thing in the way that the triune God speaks the same thing. They found agreement in what was to be done and how it was to be accomplished. And that there be no divisions among you. No divisions. There's the word, can I put it this way, a psychological term? Is the word schisma. We get our word schizo from it. Now, when a person is said to be schizoid, what are we talking about? Or schizophrenia. What is a schizophrenia? Help a brother out. A schizophrenic. Which is to say that sometimes they aren't themselves. There's a division between what they are and what they perceive. They're this person, or they comport themselves in one way today and another way tomorrow. You can never determine where a schizophrenic person is, where they're going to be on any given day. You might be pleasantly surprised 2-day run, there's a sameness. We get our word, and out of this word, divisions. Essentially, a person with a split personality, a person who is double-minded. And James talks about the double-minded man in chapter 1. He says about the double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. He's here today, there tomorrow. He says this today, denies it the next day. Is all for something today, but against the same thing the next day. And the will of God is that there be no divisions among you in the church. And then put it all together. That you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together in the same mind. That's the thought processes. And then the same judgment, the conclusions that you come to. It is hoped that in every church that is Bible believing, fundamentalist, that there would be the ability in the church to come to the same judgment concerning the truth of God. At the very least, but that you be perfectly joined together. Now, a note on the word join. Joined. Baptists typically are not said to be joiners. It is said in Baptist polity that a Baptist church cannot join itself to any other organization outside of itself. And I understand that. That's why we bend over backwards with our words and we say, well, we're not joining the Western Association of Independent Baptist Churches, or the PARBC, we are affiliating with them. Okay? That gets us off the proverbial legalistic pharisaical hook. But a word on the word joined. Same book, chapter 6. Chapter 6. And verse 17. Very graphic here. Do you see the word joined in verse 17? Speaking to the Christian community in Corinth, saved by the grace of God, but you know, they were still trying to beat down the old sinful habits, which is why the apostle, through the Spirit, sends this directive to them concerning prostitution. And he says in verse number 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And the reverse is true. If you're joined to a harlot, you are unified with the harlot. Not only physically, but spiritually. The word join is kalao, and it means to glue. Glue. To stick. Versus split. We find this pictured in the marriage relationship. Go to the other church that our focal point is. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And verse number 31. It is said there, and again, harking back to Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So the will of God is that the church family be unified, perfectly joined together in the same way that is pictured in a marital relationship. And in Genesis chapter 2, there was another word in the Hebrew that was used. We don't use the word much today. It's antiquated. But it is the word cleave. And it bears the same sense of being glued to, with the kind of glue that once forged, according to the Scriptures, sticks till death do you part. The only thing that dissolves that glue is death. The only thing that should dissolve the union that God desires in the church is death. Now my question, as we conclude this morning, before we ever get to the trouble that we will discuss, do you find that typically being practiced among the believers of Jesus Christ in this day? The answer is no. The answer is no. And yet, we understand from what we read regarding the church at Corinth, based on what we read in chapter 1 and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that they were not sticking together, they were slapping each other toward God's desire and the will of God. We conclude, if you would please, look in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 133. A divinely inspired commentary on the subject of unity that we will get into a bit later. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, have a good look. Take a good long look. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know what? You cannot work on the unity factor until you get people to sit down together. Because that's the force of the word dwell here in Psalm 133:1. To sit down together. To settle in. Like you do after a large meal. You sit down in your favorite recliner, you settle in. You begin almost immediately an inspection of the inside of your eyelid. You check your breathing. It becomes deep and noisy. You're settled in. And the Lord's viewpoint on unity is it's good. It's fundamental. And by the way, consider where you first see the word good appear in the scriptures. Genesis. When God saw this or that, he said it was good. And then he embellishes on the next one. Very good. That's how he thinks about unity. It's good. Qualitatively, virtuously good. And as such, it is pleasant to behold, when the brethren sit down, settle in unity. That's the truth of the matter. I will leave you to think about that and contemplate that in advance of our next several segments on this subject matter. Would you please bow your head with me for prayer?